All right, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I started there last week. Dealing with seeing the bigger picture. The bigger picture. The Lord did something highly unusual on the very last night that he spent with all of the disciples. All of them were together for the last time. So this was just before his betrayal. This was just before his arrest. And then the mockery of a trial. And then scourging, crucifixion, death, resurrection. This is the last night that they are together. And on this particular night, the Lord did something highly unusual. John chapter 13, we read this passage last week, but let's read it, if you don't mind. The Bible says in verse 4, he riseth from supper. I'm in John 13, 4. And he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. It was Peter's turn. He was going to wash Peter's feet. He would go from one of the disciples to the other. When he got to Peter, Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? This is baffling to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. I can't let you wash my feet. It's too menial a job. It's too degrading for you, the Lord, the Master, to wash my feet. And the Lord said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said, Then, Lord, wash not my feet only, but my hands, my head, wash me completely. And the Lord went on, verse 12, after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Now here's a lesson. Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. And verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if you know these things, if you know what's right, then you're blessed when you do them. Happy are ye when you do them, when you know what's the right thing to do. You know, this was a momentous night. You would have to agree that this night was something momentous. It was something absolutely different. First, it was their last night together with the Lord. He would have a common meal with them and institute the communion as an ordinance, as the communion of the bread and cup. This was the night Judas betrayed him. This was the very night, because Judas went out from this supper and went out and betrayed him. But this was also the night that he got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet with a towel. He didn't ask somebody else to do it. He didn't give somebody a towel and said, you go do it. He didn't appoint somebody to do it. But he himself, the Lord and Master, got down on his knees like a servant would do and do the most menial of tasks. He washed their feet. And certainly they were baffled. I mean, Peter didn't understand it. Verse 6, Lord, I don't understand. You're washing my feet. And the Lord told him, verse 7, you don't understand today what I'm doing, but you will. There's a bigger picture. There's a much bigger picture here than what you're seeing. You will see it. And the lesson that he imparted to them that night would stay with them for the rest of their lives. And it was very important that it did, because he was teaching them powerful lessons that needed to stay with them forever. In fact, he taught them three things in this passage I really want to point out. I really want to point these out today, because I believe they should stay with us just like they stayed with the disciples for the rest of their lives. In what he did in washing their feet, in bowing down, kneeling down in front of them and washing their feet, he taught them what they would need to be disciples without his presence there personally, physically. He taught them how to live. He taught them how to love. And he taught them how to lead. You see, he would be leaving. This was his last night together with them. And of all the things he could have done, of all the things he could have said, his last night with the 12, he washed their feet. But this was a powerful, powerful time. He taught them how to live every day. He taught them how to love. And he taught them how to lead. And those are the things that I want to talk about today. How to live, how to love, how to lead. They would need this lesson for the future. And you know, the lessons all go together. How to live, how to love, how to lead. They really go together. They fit together like, you know, the fingers in a glove. Because the truth of the matter is, you cannot love. You cannot love, not like the Lord calls us to love. You cannot love if you do not really know how to live. How to live as a Christian, how to live as a disciple of Christ. If you don't know how to live as a disciple, then you won't be able to love like Christ wants you to love. Amen. With that sacrificial love. And certainly if you can't live like a disciple and love like a disciple, you are not fit to lead the Lord's disciples. So I want us to consider the bigger picture so that we don't just see the Lord washing feet for what it looks like on the surface, and we don't see the profound message or messages that are part of the bigger picture. Let's consider these three things. How to live. The lesson here would be to live every day of your life humbly. You live with humility. Verse 4 and 5. He took and laid his own garments aside, girded himself with a towel, and washed their feet. Now, if you were going to learn a lesson here, a lesson on humility, wouldn't it shout to you that we're never to think that we're better than anybody else? Yeah, amen. Yeah. That we're never to think that we're superior to others. Right. Never in any way we are not superior. We would dare to think that we're superior. Why? Because you have a better education? Or that the school you went to get your education was more prestigious than somebody else's school? Amen. Or that you had more ability or talent or were better looking and that made you in some way superior. Or you had a higher position, maybe, more famous, more heralded, more, you know, more widely known. What would make us in any way think that we're superior to others? Oh, I know, wait, it's because you're of a superior race? You know, there's really only one race. There's one. I had to laugh at a cartoon that I saw the other day, and I may not quote it exactly right, but it went like this. There were aliens in a spaceship passing by the Earth, you know, and one of them said, "Is it time for us to go down there yet?" And they said, no, these people haven't even figured out that they're all the same race yet. It's the human race. That's it. Various shades, but hey, all humans. Wouldn't it be good if we all came to the realization that nobody is superior to anybody else. And that the position and the attitude we're to have as Christians is one of serving. I know, look, we want to be the boss. Bark orders, snap your fingers, demand instant. You're not waiting my table fast enough, or you're not doing what I asked you to do the way I asked you to do it, or what you did is not perfect enough. We like being boss, yeah. But Christ hasn't called us to be the boss. He's called us to be the least instead of the greatest. You know, the Bible says that. And we're never to think that we're too important to do the menial things, the things that other people would think, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, you know, there's a lesson here in humility. I want you to think about this. You know, in those days, you walked on dirty roads. They didn't have concrete, pavement. You walked on a dusty, dry road. People wore open-toe sandals. That's what they did. So your feet got dirty. You walk outside, your feet get dirty. And when you come inside to eat, you know, they mostly reclined at a little low table. You would recline, and people could see your dirty feet. Most homes, if they were a home of any substance at all, they had servants who would wash the feet, or at least provide a pan so people could wash their own feet. But in this particular occasion, apparently there was no pan, and there were no servants, nobody to wash feet. So I want you to think about this. The Lord saw something that should be done. And seeing what should be done, the Lord did what should be done. He didn't think it was too menial for him to do it. In fact, there was a powerful and profound lesson there. He did what nobody else was doing. That's right. Nobody else took up a towel. Nobody else. None of the others did it. He saw what should be done. He did what should be done. He did what the others were not doing. And he did it without complaint. And I would venture to say that as he did it, he was not mumbling under his breath, thinking, one of you guys should have been doing this. Y'all left this. Nobody's going to do it. I'm the one I always get stuck with the menial jobs. You know how we mumble and complain when somebody doesn't do exactly what we think they should have done? Like maybe if you didn't pick up the dish after you, or didn't pick up your clothes, or whatever it was. You know, husbands and wives can do this to each other. Actually, I'm the bad one, I have to admit, in the house. But the Lord did it, and he did it without complaint. He did it without mumbling, and he did it in a true heart and a true spirit of serving and humility. What if we were to take an attitude like that and apply it to our everyday life? Amen. Let's just take that example and apply it to life. Apply it to your home. Amen. Apply it to your workplace where you see something that ought to be done. Amen. You leave it for somebody else. That's what you do. You say, that's not my job. We see what ought to be done. We see what they're not doing. What should we do? Bible says something about going the second mile. And you know, I really believe we should be conscientious in our work. You working for somebody else, pay attention to what's going on around you. I mean, don't think that something is below you. Somebody spilled something and they're not picking it up and everybody's going around. What would be wrong with picking it up? Sweep up the broken glass while you're mumbling under your breath. that I'm not getting paid enough to do this. Or this is not in my job description. Or, what if we took this attitude towards others, an attitude of humility, instead of the chip on my shoulder, proud, cocky? I think it would go a long way to healing what's going on in America, really, if people would take a lesson in humility. But here in the United States, we admire the great. We admire those who are great men, the great men, the great women, those, the big, high up, important movers and shakers of the world who climb the ladder of success. And the Lord says, look, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you want to really be great in the kingdom of God, then you take the last place. You be servant of all and least of all. Amen. With the spirit of humility. You know, the Lord exhibited this humility throughout his life. They accused him. They berated him. Insulted him. Cursed him. Boy, pride wants to rise up, doesn't it? Self wants to rise up and tell them, give them a what for, straighten them out. I'll straighten them out right now. But the Lord didn't do that. As a sheep before the shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth, the Bible says. And this is an example for us as well. The key, I believe, is simply to remember that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. These six things does the Lord hate, Proverbs 6 says. The very first one he mentions, a proud look, a proud look. You know, it's an arrogant attitude of superiority that the Lord hates. We think of success, I know, as being served by others, but according to the Lord, it's serving. Mark chapter 9, you don't have to turn here, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, the Bible says, he sat down and he called the 12. And when he got them to him, he said, if anyone would be first, then he must be last of all and servant of all. Amen. I would also like to remind you of something else. If you don't mind keeping your finger here, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. Keep your finger here. I'm coming back to John 13. But I'd like for you to look with me to the book of Philippians. I want to show you a passage over here that, you know, the Lord humbled himself. I'm in Philippians 2. And this humiliation is actually, I think, a pretty good picture of the incarnation, the humiliation of his incarnation. In Philippians 2, I want to read beginning in verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, this heart, this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let it, permit it to be in you. The mind that was in Christ, the attitude, the heart that was in Christ. In what way? How do we do that? Well, verse 6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He had the very nature. He is God. He is God. He is in his essence completely God, fully God, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is God. And yet, That's why it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. But he made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a king. A prince. Prime minister. Not even a sergeant. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Listen to how Weymouth translates this verse. He stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant by becoming a man like other men. That's what he did. He stripped himself of his glory. You know how the Lord laid aside his garments, John 13? Well, in heaven, he laid aside his glory in the sense that he humbled himself, came to earth, and was born in a womb, and born as a child, grew up, lived among us as one of us. It's sometimes referred to as the humiliation. The humiliation of Christ. And I see that again in John 13. I mean, John 13 is a picture of the great incarnation, the great theological truth that he laid aside, not his deity, because Jesus never ceased to be God, but he laid aside the temporary manifestation of his glory, that he could come and live among us as other men lived. The Bible says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, as a mere man, just a mere mortal, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This death he chose. He accepted this. He chose this humility. And humbling himself in every way, becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. He accepted a submissive role to the Father, even though he's fully equal to the Father, fully equal to the Holy Spirit. He accepted a submissive role. And he allowed vile and ignorant men to heap curses, to spit upon him, to revile him, to mock him. And this is God Almighty, King of Kings, allowing filthy mortal men, allowing all of this. You know, when he calls us to live humbly, he's not asking us to do anything that he hadn't done himself. Amen. He modeled humility for us. He humbled himself. And here's what the Bible says beginning in verse 9. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But, you know, I think sometimes we get so full of ourselves that we want to defend this self, promote this self, pat ourselves on the back. And we get to where we don't listen, we're not teachable, we're not correctable. Amen. We're stubborn and defiant even when we know we're wrong. You know, I read a passage over in Exodus 10 the other day where Moses and Aaron had come in to Pharaoh, and you know, there had been so many plagues already that had come upon Egypt. So many plagues already. They had hail and boils and the death of their livestock. There had been flies and gnats and frogs and blood. And now here they come and they stand before Pharaoh again. Exodus 10:3. This is what they said. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Wow. That, you know, that just really stood out to me this week, thinking about these things, that it's the pride of man that will not humble himself. Absolutely will not. Even when they know they're wrong. And they know what they're doing is being stubborn, pig-headed, and it's going to be to their detriment. But pride will keep them from acknowledging their wrong and humbling themselves. It's not a healthy thing, pride, you know, because God will crush that pride. He will definitely crush it. The great trials that Israel went through in the wilderness, you know, the Lord told them, Deuteronomy 8:2, He said, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not." I know, listen, if you grew up, especially if you grew up in the earlier generations like mine and before, we were taught, you were taught to carry yourself with pride. You are a proud man. America has a reputation for being proud Americans, even though they're ignorant in their pride for much of what they do and say. Other people must just shake their heads and think, what do they think of these proud Americans? They're so proud. But the Lord resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I read something that Andrew Murray said. I want to read it to you. I thought it was pretty good. Andrew Murray wrote some great stuff. If you ever can pick up any of his books, good stuff. But here's something he wrote about humility. I thought it was good. I want to read it to you. He said, "Here is the path to the higher life. Down, lower down. Just as water seeks to fill the lowest place, so the moment God finds a man abased and empty, then his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless." I thought that was good stuff. Like water flows to the lowest place, would it be like that too? Flow to the lowest place. The way up is the way down. The way up is down. So, here's the point. The disciples saw the Lord washing their feet, but they failed to see the bigger picture. That here is a lesson on how to live. To live your life every day with humility. Live inside your home with humility. Live outside your home with humility. Live in the church with humility. It doesn't always have to go your way, you know. At home, in the workplace, in the church, wherever. It doesn't always have to go your way. You can yield your preferences. You have that ability. What a better world it would be if we just all learned to live with a low humility. Second thing, this was a lesson not only on how to live, but how to love. So many false views on love. In John 13, if you look there with me again, John's Gospel chapter 13, I didn't read verses, the beginning of the chapter, but let me read the beginning of the chapter in John 13, where in verse 1, y'all with me?
Yes.
Okay, hang with me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, this is it, he knew this is it, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he's going to go back to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I want you to know that this humiliation is actually an act of love. It was an act of love towards his disciples. You know, he's demonstrating love here. And in this, I want us to realize that love, when it comes to love, loving each other, love inside of a family, in your home, in your marriage, it's really not about what's in this for me. That's real easy to bring into a relationship because that's the way most people live. What's in it for me?
Right.
What am I going to get out of this? What are you going to do for me? How are you going to please me? How are you going to make me happy? But this is not at all the attitude that the Lord demonstrated.
Amen.
Y'all awake?
Yes.
Love is actually caring. It's actually caring. It's serving.
Amen.
And it's a readiness and a willingness to stoop and serve each other. To stoop and serve each other. And to do it gladly.
Amen.
It's not a chore. It's not an obligation or a duty, although it is, it isn't, because it's a privilege and a joy.
Amen.
You think the Lord resented having to wash his disciples' feet?
No,
he chose to do that.
Right.
He didn't resent it.
Thank you, Lord.
Again, he didn't mumble and grumble and complain, but he was manifesting what Christian love actually is. It's not go do this for me. Or go get this for me. I do that a lot, by the way. But it's, I would do the same.
I'm
yeah, she's. See, I need this message more than most of y'all. But love really is serving. It is serving. And you know something else that's very, very important for us to just emphasize? Love is unselfish.
Yes.
It's completely unselfish.
Amen.
It's serving, it's doing. And I find, I'm sure as you do, that people can be essentially selfish.
Right.
Self-centered, self-absorbed, it's all about what's in it for me. What am I going to get out of it?
Amen.
That's not how love operates.
Right.
Not real love. Not biblical love, not Christian love. There are people in marriages who only think about themselves.
True.
There are people in the workplace who only think about themselves. People in families and relationships who only think about themselves. There are people in churches who only think about themselves. But as a Christian, we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another. Do what we can to be a blessing and a help to one another. Love is sharing, giving, and doing it without complaint, and serving. Here's 1 John. Let me read this to you. 1 John 3:16. You know what John 3:16 is. Here's 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God. Here's how we know it. Here's how we recognize it. Here's how we perceive, here's how we understand the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Amen.
That's how we perceive, see The love of God demonstrated. He laid down his life. Love did something. Love did something. God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his only begotten son. Love is more than words. I believe words are an important part of love. Loving, kind, affectionate, encouraging. Words are very important. But you know, love is more than words. It's a whole lot more than words. 1 John 3:17, whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother having a need, but shuts off his bowels of compassion towards him, then how does the love of God dwell in him? If you see a problem, see a need, and you're unwilling to help, it's not that you can't help, but you can, but you're unwilling. He says, my little children, 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is more than words. It's more than words. Let us not love. He's saying only in words. It's easy to say, I love you. But when you see a situation that you can help and you just ignore it. So, love is active. Love does something. Love is willing to serve. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. I'll tell you something else. You read 1 Corinthians 13 and you see how active love is. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is and what love isn't. What love does and what love does not do. Amen. Not only just what love does, but what love doesn't do. Amen. Love is patient. It's patient. And patient. And patient. Patient. Love is patient. And it's not only patient, it's kind. Love is kind. Amen. Love is kind. Amen. That's what love is. Here's what it doesn't do. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave itself disgracefully. Love does not seek its own way. Love is not easily provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears up under all things, continues to believe through all things, hopes, and endures all things and never fails. Not love, not real love, not biblical love. Love's more than words. Love is what we do, and it's what we don't do. Here's something else. Love is more than a kiss. Because on this very night, Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. The Lord said, Judas, betrayest thou me with a kiss? With a kiss of affection? A betrayer's kiss, a traitor's kiss. Yeah, it's love's more than a kiss. It's more than just a display of affection that can be true or can be false. Can come from a traitorous heart. And definitely love is more than lust. Much more than lust. Lust is a powerful thing. The Bible warns against it repeatedly. Amen. But you know, there's a big difference between love and lust. And let me tell you one of the big differences. Love, true love, is right, and it's bright, and it stands in the light. It does. Love is right and bright and stands in the light. And lust is dark and secretive and always hidden.
You're right, Brother Russell.
That's the difference.
Yeah.
Love is bright, right, and in the light, but not lust. Lust is always in the dark. It's always secretive.
Yeah, right.
It's always trying to hide.
Right.
And all of us always have to guard our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our eyes at all times. Because you know all the things the Bible says about lust and where it leads.
Yep.
You just open up your heart to I believe you, the Bible warns us so repeatedly about it. You know, I'm going to guard my eyes. I'll look not upon a maid. You look with lust, you've committed adultery. I believe you open the floodgates to demonic activity in your life when you stoop to hiding in the dark and opening the doors to lust, even if it's just in the darkness of your thoughts, of your imaginations, letting your mind take you places you've got no business going.
Amen.
Or hiding in the darkness and secrecy while you flood your soul with filthy pornography so that you can't even look at a man or a woman without undressing them in your mind. It's a world afloat, a world drowning in pornography right now. And the Christian has to guard their heart and mind at all times. What we look at, what we open our mind to. I'm convinced that this opens the door to spirits of lust, spirits of uncleanness. And you know, once these things get a stronghold in your life, they can take people to very dark places. Love is not lust. And then I want to look at a third thing that we talked about in John chapter 13 when the Lord was washing his disciples' feet. He taught them powerful lessons. He taught them not only a lesson on how to live every day, but how to love, serving, giving of yourself, sacrificing, humbling yourself. But also he taught them how to lead. And they were going to need this. They were going to need all of this. But now he was not going to be there physically to personally lead them. They would need to become leaders.
Yeah.
They were going to need to rise up and be leaders. Leaders in their home. Leaders in the churches that the Lord was going to establish. And you know the Lord was known for turning over the tables of the money changers, right?
Yeah.
Well, he turned over more tables than that. He turned over the tables that held all of the books on how to be a leader. And if you go to the average bookstore, there's going to be a whole rack on how to be a leader.
Yeah.
Well, the Lord turned all those tables, he turned those tables over too.
True.
Because he said the opposite about leadership.
True.
Matthew chapter 20, I want to read a couple of verses to you. Matthew 20, verse 25, 26, 27, 28. He said to them, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them." The princes, the kings, the potentates, they exercise dominion. They demand their way and you better obey. They snap their fingers, you better jump. They exercise dominion over them, and they that are great, the ones with great authority, exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, that is, servant. Whosoever will be chief, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The big shots bark their orders, and you better obey or else.
Amen.
They make demands, you better comply or else. Jesus' method of leadership, it shall not be so among you. He got down on his knees with a towel, and he washed the feet of those he was leading. He served. This is a revolutionary leadership model. Servant leadership, a servant leader. He told them in John 13, "Do you know what I've done?" This is what he said. "Do you know what I've done to you?" Verse 12, "You call me master and Lord, and so I am." You say it well. "And if I'm your Lord and master and washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. The servant is not greater than his master. He said, and neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Jesus taught something revolutionary. You lead by example.
Amen.
You lead not just by authority. I have this authority. I have this title. No, you lead by example.
Amen.
That's how you lead. He said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. I want you to turn with me to one more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. You know, the Lord spoke through Paul the Apostle to Timothy, who was pastor, and picking up an important responsibility, and he was pretty young. And Paul told Timothy pretty much the same thing that the Lord told them, that they were to lead by example. In 1 Timothy, I want you to look with me to chapter 4. All of chapter 3 is qualifications for being a leader, but here he tells them how to lead, not just what qualifies you, but here's how to lead. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Now we think of youth, 18 years old, 20, 25, that's youth. But back then, Imar Vincent and many of the biblical scholars say that Timothy was probably somewhere between 38 and 40 years old at this time. There are some who think he might have been in his 30s, but I mean, he may have been as much as 40 years old. Let no man despise thy youth. But here's his word to Timothy, the pastor, and this would be passed down to every leader, because he's teaching them how to live, how to love, how to lead. Be thou an example. Be an example. You show the way. You set the pattern. You be the example. Now, we're all leaders, whether you're a leader in a church or not, you are a leader, and people do look to you. You don't realize how much they do or how much influence you have. Be an example of what a believer ought to be. That's his message. And then he tells them six things here. Be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Be an example. So, Timothy, you're the pastor. How do you gain the respect of the people in the congregation? I'll tell you how. You demand it. It's not what he said. You threaten him if they don't submit. Tell him fire's going to fall down. Consume him if they don't submit. No. He said, you be an example.
Amen.
You be an example. You gain their respect by living the Christian life. You don't gain their respect by shouting louder than they do or speaking over them by some kind of holier-than-thou pretense. No, you set the example by your life. You set the example. Show them. And listen to how one version translates this. Be an example to show the believers how they should live. Show them by what you say, by the way you live, by your love, by your faith, by your pure life. Show them. And the idea here is you keep on showing them. You want to be a leader? Then set the example in word. that is in your conversation, in what you say, and the way you say it. Not just what you say, the way you say it, amen, and by what you don't say. You know, there's always things we could say. Be an example in your speech. Be an example in the way you reply, in the way you respond. Be an example. That's not sharp tongue, not bitter, not critical, not cruel, not cutting. Remember, kind. To be kind. And of course, if you're going to be a leader in the church, then you be an example in the way, in the teaching and preaching of the word as well, that you let it be the word of God and not your own opinions. But be an example in word, be an example, he says, in conversation. That's just a Greek word that means in the way you live, in your everyday behavior. Be an example to the believers in the way you conduct yourself every day, that you're not an angry, bitter person outside. That you're not a vile, unclean person outside. You know, anybody can put on a sanctimonious air inside the church, but how are you outside? What's your conversation like? What's your behavior like outside? You're leering at the women or the men. You're making crude, vile remarks. You're joining in the nasty jokes. In your everyday actions and interactions with people, live like a Christian ought to live. And you know how we ought to live? We ought to be honest.
Amen.
We ought to be honest. We ought to tell the truth. We ought to be people who are responsible and reliable and trustworthy. Especially if they know you're a Christian. Be honest, be responsible, be trustworthy. It means you show up for work on time. You do your job, you do it well, you are a responsible person, you go the second mile, you look out for the interest of your employer, you look out for their interest, you pay your bills, on time. You know, people go through trials and troubles sometimes. They deal with setbacks, unemployment, things like that. But Christians ought to be responsible in every part of their life. It means you pay your bills. If you can't pay your bills, then you need to talk to the people that you owe and work out something with them, whoever they are. And you let them know, I'm going to pay you. You know, I'm going through a very difficult time. You learn to live below your income. You don't live above your income. You live below your income. You live humbly. You live sincerely. Praise God. If you can afford things, praise God. But if you can't afford them, don't go broke trying to look like you're rich, you know. Or pay your bills. And I'll tell you something, that pastors have some pretty bad reputations in many places. My dealings with pastors, not as a pastor, but my dealings with them as like a business person, it's never been good. Never been good. On numerous occasions, I have rented properties to pastors. None of them ended well. None of them ended well. I have found them to be dishonest, deadbeats, liars. It's a shame, but I'm going to tell you, that's my experience in dealing with them in the business world. One man was so, I was so happy to rent it to this pastor. He was a very outgoing, happy, praise God, brother, what a blessing. I rented him an apartment, couldn't get rent out of him. And then he moved his girlfriend in with him. And then he called into question my Christianity when I told him he had to pay the rent. Yeah. Then I ran into another pastor. You'd think I would learn. But I ran into another pastor, a very meek and humble guy.
I wasn't so meek. No way. Help me, Lord.
Who I wound up having to evict.
Yep.
I had to go through the courts to get him out of there.
Yep.
He left owing me thousands of dollars.
Yep.
I mean, how do you evict a pastor? I did. I sure did.
Amen.
I did. And you know, and even in the court when I evicted him, I told him, look, I pray for you. God bless you. I have no animosity. You owe me thousands of dollars, but I have no animosity. I pray that you do well. Go with God. Go and be with the Lord. But I don't even want to begin to tell you about a commercial place we rented one time to a pastor. This fella, they cursed us. They want to put curses on our property and on our building and on our lives because, again, they don't like paying the rent. I don't know what it is. They think, what do you think, you're entitled?
Yeah.
You think that because you're a pastor, people should give you stuff? You know, if you're going to lead, you have to be responsible. Of all people, you should be responsible. Of all people, you should be responsible.
Amen.
You have to show others how to live.
Yep. Come on.
Amen. Be an example.
Right.
Be an example, he said, in love. Of course, love for God, love for the family of God.
Yes.
In spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Serving the Lord with fervor and zeal and
yes.
truth, in faith and in purity,
yes.
as opposed to the ungodliness that surrounds us all the time.
Right.
You know, when the church, when the early church needed to appoint deacons, we believe these were the first deacons over in Acts chapter 6, the apostles didn't say, you know, we need leaders in the church. I want you to go out and see who has the best education.
Right.
That's not what they did. I want you to go out and find somebody who can sing really, really good, or somebody who's really, really good looking, or has a real outgoing personality. No, he said, you go look out and you find men of honest report. Honest report. That means they have a good reputation. They're responsible people. Go find men full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom, and then that's the ones we'll appoint. If the Lord's going to send you, raise you up as a leader, especially in the body of Christ, something very, very important to know. The Lord loves his sheep. He says he gave his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. He said, I know my sheep. I know them. He loves his sheep. Now, I ask you, if you're a parent, or if you can imagine yourself being a parent, and you have a child, a precious child, or precious children that you love, would you leave them in the care of just anybody? Would you leave them in the care of somebody that you knew was irresponsible or negligent or didn't care about kids, had no care, only cared about themselves or what they... Would you leave your child in the care of an... you knew they were an irresponsible babysitter. Would you leave your child in their care? You would not. Well, do you think God would do less than you? Do you think God would entrust his sheep into the care of hirelings, irresponsible, egotistical, self-serving? Do you think God would do that? Why do you think these qualifications are in here? They're in here for this reason. Because if you're going to lead the church of God, you're leading his sheep. You're leading his sheep. These are his sheep. So you look out for them, not just for yourself. That's the bigger picture. That's the bigger picture when he kneeled in front of his disciples and he washed their feet. He was teaching them. This is how you live. This is how you love. This is how you lead. And it's a lesson. God help us all to learn. You know, in John 18, the Lord called a little child. He called it to himself. And then he said, this child is your leadership model. He said, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble, mild, teachable, kind, respectful, loving, obedient. It's what the Lord's calling each of us to. The same, the very same. Lord Jesus, help us to see the bigger picture, we pray. In all of this, help us, Lord, to remember that you set the example. You set the example how to live, how to love, how to lead. Help us to follow you, Lord. Yes. One and all, help us to follow you. Yes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We are.